So before Teresa comes to read the scripture reading for today, I wanted to do a little bit of a review of what we started on last Sunday. And I've had this past week a lot of feedback on the series that I'm starting, which I think is the most important topic for the church to take on today. And we're talking about the glorification mandate. What do you mean by that, Tim? I mean, glorification means that you become Christ-like. That's glorification. They're synonymous. Another term you could plug in there is genuine humanity. And what I mean by mandate is it's not optional. It is not something for the super spiritual. It is not something that many people think is just relegated for the pastor or for the Sunday school teacher or for the missionary. No, the mandate means all of God's people have a responsibility. And so we're going to talk about the glorification mandate, and we're going to take our time and go through this carefully. The second part will be the glorification process. What is the process involved in becoming genuinely human or Christ-like or glorified, whatever term you're comfortable with? And then lastly, the third part of the series will be the glorification picture. In other words, what does it look like? What does a genuinely human one look like? One that is Christ-like, and one that is glorified. What is the picture that is presented? I think this is a problem for the church, to be honest with you. I think that it is there has been something that has crept in, as I said last Sunday, crept into our church and into our fellowship as believers that I think was well-crafted and very ingenious by the enemy to do this. And so my job, unpopular as that may be, and I can guarantee you this is unpopular, is to confront that and to try and pull us back to the center of what it actually means to be God's people. What are we here for? What are we to do with this faith? And I will review Teresa's tenets that she talked about last Sunday in her class. The four classes of believers. Number one, first class, number one, they are content if they merely find the way of salvation through faith in the blood of Christ. Okay? They're happy. They're content. Their ticket's punched. They're good. Just leave me alone. That's class one. A second class, believers become deeply exercised to a life of victory over sin. And these people, if they're instructed correctly in the fact that they died with Christ and are now on resurrection ground, they're freed from sin and from that which gave sin its power, the law. So the second class is a class of people that grasp the fullness of their salvation, in other words, what it means to them in principle, that they are no longer under the power of sin, no longer under the power of the law. In other words, they're not required to keep the commandments in order to gain their salvation. And then there's a third class. They present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God and discover thereby His good, acceptable, and perfect will for them. Whatever particular thing that God has for them to do, that's the third class of people. You've been saved. You understand what that means. And then number three, the third class is you now want to put that into service. And then here's the fourth class. And on our way down to Columbus yesterday, I asked Teresa what she thought about this, and I want to ask you what you think about this fourth class. Here's the fourth class. We find that a daily, hourly life, daily, hourly life filled with all joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope. Okay, did you get that? Daily and hourly, joy, peace, and hope. How are you doing with that? Is the normal state for everyone who is in Christ. Scripture tells us, that's glorification, Scripture tells us that's the normal. That's what it means to be genuinely human. Every day, every hour of that day, you're filled with joy and peace and hope. So our discussion on the way to Columbus was, of course that's theoretically possible, of course it is, and we have the one who modeled that, even on his way to Calvary, even on his way to Calvary, he hourly experienced joy, peace, and hope. So it's not just airy-fairy, wonderfully sounding words. This is, the Bible says, this is the normal state that we're to be in as God's people. That's glorification. I fall woefully short here. I want this. I know it's possible. I know I can't achieve it on my own. I know it's not a technique. It's not a shallow positive thinking kind of thing. It's none of that. And yet it's possible. Well, that's where we're going together. So, church, something happened July 2nd in 1863. I've used this example before, but I think it is so exquisitely appropriate to the church today. Does that date ring a bell? Yes, of course it does. That's the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. Colonel Chamberlain's regiment, the Union Army, had been ordered to occupy critical land between two hills, Big and Little Round Top. We had the opportunity to go to Gettysburg years ago before any grandchildren, so we were mobile, and we took our children and the spouses along, and we toured the battlefield, and we went to this strip of land between these Big and Little Round Top. And it was really a moving experience because I knew what happened on that ground. Their mission, Colonel Chamberlain's regiment of the Union Army, their mission was to hold the far left flank of the Union line at all cost. Well, what was at stake here? What was at stake in this, on that particular day? You know, you think sometimes that because you're not standing here in this pulpit, or you're not teaching a class, that you don't have a mission. And here is this little band of Union soldiers led by Colonel Chamberlain. What they did no less than save the nation. It saved the unity of our country. During a few hours of battle, something has infected, church, our government, our corporate world, certainly the entertainment world, and now the educational world, of our nation. And it is trying to tear the fabric of our nation apart. I cannot turn on the radio, TV, anything every day, I mean several times a day, that this is put in my face. And you're going to accept it. Church, we are the flank. And if we fail in this, if we yield the ground, God's good creation, and we who occupy that good creation are going to suffer. So last week we talked about if you're a Christian, the hallmark of the Christian. Quick review. I think this is helpful. I review all the time. It helps me. I'm going to assume it helps you. The hallmark of being a Christian is that you have the Spirit. You have possession of the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in you, is indwelling in you. Why? What's the point? What's the purpose of that Spirit in you? Remember the four classes that I read? They each have the Spirit. Exercising the Spirit is not optional. The gift of the Holy Spirit, we discovered, is an initial and it is a universal blessing for all who are justified. If you repent, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that is not God's final plan. Else the Holy Spirit wouldn't be needed. We would just rely on the blood of Jesus to forgive us and let it go at that. That's the first class that I read. The Spirit is given so that we who have that Spirit experience, bullet point, experience genuine humanity, experience glorification, experience Christ-likeness. See, we don't know what genuine humanity is. Because genuine humanity is the fourth class of Christians that hourly you have joy, hope, and peace. That's what it means to be genuinely human. And that is on offer for all of God's people. We are to experience that and then further implement that. Experience what it means to be genuinely human and then implement that into the world. Now, there's no better passage in Scripture that explains this than one of my go-to passages is Ezekiel 36. Ben, I know you're very familiar with this passage. And so I'm going to ask Teresa to come up now and read that. So if you would turn to Ezekiel 36, please. Right now, Bible's in the back of the pew if you'd like to go follow along. Because this passage sums up the purpose, sums up why you have the Holy Spirit, sums up what it means to be genuinely human, and it also sums up what you're to do with that genuine humanity. So, Teresa, would you come up, please? We're going to start at verse 20 in Ezekiel 36.
When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said about them, "These are the people of the Lord," yet they had to leave his land in exile. Then I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, "This is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord God, when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. May God bless that reading of his word.
One of the key phrases in that passage to me is where God said to Israel, you see, Israel had been given the law. Israel was to be the light of the world. Israel was to lead the nations. Israel was to reclaim God's good creation. And one of the key passage for me is when God says to them, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for you, Israel. I'm doing this because you're making me look bad. You're making my holy name look bad. And therefore, God, in deference to his own holiness, fixes Israel by giving them, will give them the Spirit so that they are suitable representatives of God into the world, genuinely human ones. So what happens to God's good creation if the church fails in this mission? What has happened in our nation because the church has failed in this mission? What happens when we live less than Christ-like lives, less than image-bearing lives? Does it have catastrophic effects? Does it have seismic repercussions throughout the whole land if the church and individuals in the church fail in this mission? If Ezekiel 36 is not emblematic of who we are, and you can see God's attitude about that, that takes us, of course, to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. If you don't have your scripture sheet with you, maybe turn to Romans chapter 1 and start with verse 18. What happens to God's good creation if we fail in this mission, church? And then I will say this to you. Does history bear this out? Is there an example in history where the church failed in their mission to be image bearers, to be genuinely human, to be glorified? Is there an example in history of what happened to a society? Now, do you know anything about ancient Rome? Know anything about the first century in Rome? Know anything about the Colosseum and what was going on in the Colosseum? There was a predominant activity going on in the Colosseum. Now, I'm not talking about the gladiatorial thing. There was something else going on in the catacombs of that Colosseum. So, Romans 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Why? Well, because who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A couple of things that I think are difficult for people here. God's wrath. Our faith is maligned many times because they say, well, how can God have wrath? God is love. And you are trying to tell me that God has wrath. Well, God's wrath is not like our wrath, our anger. Human anger is usually self-serving. It is usually vindictive. It is usually trying to get revenge, trying to get somebody to pay. And God's wrath is none of those things. God's not out to get people. God's wrath is to protect his righteousness. God's wrath was first demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3. And his wrath is because he knows sin that infects your life and my life, sin that therefore infects his good creation, harms it. And so his wrath is directed against the sin. God hates sin. Why does he hate sin? He hates sin because he loves his creation. And he knows that sin destroys his good creation, supremely humanity. And interesting, Paul says God's wrath is revealed. God's wrath is ever and always over us. Think of it like a covering over the world, a sphere around the sphere of the globe, the world. And that is God's wrath. Now, it's there all the time. But it's revealed when you poke it, when you poke God's law, when you go against, when you get, like Teresa calls it, crosswise with God, you're going to, his wrath that is always there is now going to be revealed. And it's going to be revealed for a reason. It protects his rightness. When you think of God's righteousness, substitute the word rightness for righteousness, and you'll understand it a little bit better. I use basketball analogies probably too much, but that's what I know, and that's what I'm going to use. I thought about it as a properly inflated basketball. Okay? It's a sphere. God's righteousness keeps it at the right inflation. It functions correctly. God's wrath prevents it from becoming overinflated. Because what would happen to a basketball if it becomes overinflated? What would be the end result? It would blow up. So the wrath is always around that, preventing it from becoming overinflated, preventing it from being destroyed. That is God's wrath. God's wrath is for our protection. God's wrath is the consequence of sin. I was thinking this when I was preparing this. Consequence of sin is actually evidence that God exists. You ever think about that? If there was no God, then there would be no consequences to sin, because sin would have no parameter. Sin would have no meaning. C.S. Lewis writes trenchantly about this in his signature work, Mere Christianity. And he says that the very fact that there is a moral code, the very fact that there's a moral code that surrounds all cultures and all nations for all time is evidence of God. That God has instilled this moral code into the hearts of humanity. Otherwise, where did we come up with these standards? And why are there consequences when you when you breach those standards, it is evidence of God. So God's wrath is to protect the way he knows things ought to be. He can't let it run amok. He can't let his world go completely off the rails. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the law came along to control sin, to prevent people from just going berserk with sin. Because that is how God's creation runs correctly. That is how you run correctly and how I run correctly. And when you transgress, God's wrath is a nudge to you to say, you need to get back on the right track because it's for your own good. So God's wrath is revealed. Look what God's wrath is revealed against, church. From heaven, against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Now here's where the onus is going to come to the church here in a minute. What is godlessness? Godlessness is an attitude, not an action. Godlessness is, I don't want God to exist. That's godlessness. That's an attitude. And because I don't want God to exist, I'm going to live as if he doesn't. Do you see that in our nation today? We're going to live, we don't like what God says about a particular issue. So we're going to pretend he doesn't exist. And therefore, we're going to live based on our attitude that he doesn't exist. Is that too complicated? See, godlessness is an attitude, and it results in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness then becomes the action. Godlessness is an attitude. I wish God didn't exist. I'm going to live as if he doesn't exist. And that is unrighteousness. What's the harm in that? Against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, here's the harm, church, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who is charged with expressing God's truth to a world? Well, certainly not the world. God's wrath is revealed against truth suppressors. Suppressing the truth is synonymous with godlessness. If we as a church continue to flirt with this issue, you are suppressing the truth. We're charged with bringing the truth, and God's wrath is going to be revealed against the church, just like God's wrath was revealed against Israel. I believe this with all my heart. Ephesians 3, 10 to 11, the only verse I said I know of that describes what the church is supposed to do. I'll read it to you. The purpose of the church and the purpose of church services, by the way. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known, how, Paul? Through the church. This is according to his eternal purpose. God's wisdom, God's truth, has been handed to the church. It's a bag of letters carried by the postman. And those letters in that bag have truth. And you as the church, Paul says in Ephesians, and God says in Deuteronomy 4, by the way, he says the same thing, You as a church are to deliver the truth, deliver the messages, get the letters out. So God's wrath is going to be revealed against whom? That's right, Sharon. The letter carriers. Well, it's no surprise the United States is going down this road. There's no surprise. The letters aren't being delivered. In fact, they're opening the letters and they're changing it. They're rewording it. We have to make it contemporary. And then they deliver the now altered letters to the world and to our nation with catastrophic results. Your glorification, your Christ-likeness, here's the onus on us individually and on myself individually. As I said, I'm in the pew with you. Don't think that I am pontificating from a high moral standard of ivory tower. I'm with you. But this, as you've heard me say, probably too many times, this was my clear call to the ministry. Clear. The call was, it can't be about just being the first class of Christians that I read to you this morning. It can't be. If that kind of Christianity, justification, forgiveness, without your glorification, bullet point here, suppresses the truth. Tracking? Israel, as Teresa read in Ezekiel 36, Israel was suppressing the truth about God, which is the most unloving thing we can do, because it wrecks lives. Instead of hourly peace, hope, and joy, when you don't deliver as a church the truth about God, you replace that with despair and hopelessness in people's lives because they're living according to a lie. It takes courage to confront this lie that has come upon us. Justification, absent glorification, suppresses the truth about God. You do not have that option. I do not have that option. Because if I don't deliver the letter, and if I don't change the letter, we may not like what Paul says here in the first chapter of Romans. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. Doesn't matter what I think, what you think. This is what God thinks. Oh, I've heard, well, Scripture's not really clear on this issue. Have you heard that? Heard it from Christians. And I want to say, what? The only way you can say that is if you relativize, as I said last week, you relativize Paul. But I tend to listen to someone who had a Road to Damascus experience and who changed from being a staunch persecutor of the church to a staunch defender of the faith. Something happened to this man. Your unrighteousness, church, Tim, in God's eyes, is when we suppress the truth. since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. Well, how? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, what are they? What are his invisible attributes? His eternal power and his divine nature, Paul says. Those are invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature. But something happens to those invisible attributes. Look, have been clearly seen. Now the invisible, watch this. The invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and his divine nature, those two invisible attributes, Paul says, well, now they're visible. Church, how do you think they're visible? Through our glorification, through our genuine humanity, through our Christ-likeness. Since the creation of the world, are we not part of the creation? We are God's pinnacle of his genius creative work, being understood through what he has made. Okay. We'll stop here after I just make this point. His invisible attributes are two things, eternal power and divine nature. Got it? Eternal power and divine nature, invisible. Do you know that you share in the divine nature? Did you know that? Let's just read Peter here. 2 Peter, verse 3. For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises. Here it comes. So that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world. We share in the divine nature? And yet the United States can look at us like Ezekiel 36, and they can look at us and they can say, these are the people of God? And yet they're yielding the ground on this issue? This is such an important topic and patently unpopular, not only with the world, but I'm afraid with the church, because it brings to us a responsibility. Because as we go, so goes the world. As we go, so goes God's good creation, and there is never, never an example that is more evident than what is captivated our nation today and is absolutely destroying people because we're suppressing the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless these words with your spirit. Amen.